I want to share with you today, and it's later on, it says here, lower down, and it talks about this church in Thessalonians as becoming a model church, and that your faith has been known everywhere. And I almost sense, while I was reading this, that Upper Highway Vineyard is going to become a model church for something that hasn't been done in the Upper Highway area before. And I sense that God was saying that He's going to do a work here that will be known for our faith, and we'll be a model of something in this nation that hasn't been done in this area before. And I hope that inspires you, inspires me. And actually, I want to spend some time here just being able to say, Lord, what does it look like to become a model church? What does that look like? And it's exciting because it's us. So I want to pray that each of us here will respond in faith, that we'll be prompted by love, and that we have this hope of something greater that's going to allow us to endure. Just to end off, I can't remember what year it was, but I was doing the doozy. And on day two, we wrapped our boat around a rock. And my partner at the time, I was steering the boat, so I felt a bit guilty about the fact that we had wrapped our boat around a rock in a rapid. And my partner said, well, let's just stop. It's a long way to go. I said, no. Let's finish this race. 7 hours later, we got to the finish line with a big hole in our boat, and we had to carry this boat, walk it, climb it over mountains, had to go down rapids. But the reason was that there was a finish line at the end. And I want to encourage you all, if you're even listening to Leonard's message about loving one another, that we're going to become a model church. So I want to encourage you with that. And then during worship, we'll take up the tithes and offerings. But I would like to ask you or invite you to pray with me in faith for this. Father, I thank you that we have faith, hope, and the greatest of which is love. Father, I thank you that you're doing a great work in our midst. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you complete the work here. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who's feeling weird or thinking, I want to stop running this race, I thank you, Lord, that you'll fill their heart with so much hope that we will endure and see the outworking of what you're going to do in our midst. So, Lord, we thank you that we can give you praise and honor because you're doing a good work in our midst. Because it's you who wills and to acts in our life according to your good purpose. And as we're praying in the prayer meeting this morning, you're gooder, you're betterer than we can ever imagine.
So I want to spend this morning just doing a couple of things. First of all, just celebrating what God has done here. Can we take a moment and just celebrate what God has done in bringing these churches together? You know, we can just rush past this moment so quickly, and we just kind of forget the miracle of what God has done. I speak to leaders in this area, in this community, and they're watching. They're watching very carefully. Some are pessimistic, some are optimistic, some are just sort of standing and looking, some are very curious. But I want to honor you guys. You have done incredibly well. We have done incredibly well. And God has done a miracle here. But I also want to say that it's not how we start, but it's how we finish that really matters. And so what God has done is amazing, but how we finish is really what matters. How many of you, I know one of the saddest things in my life is that I've been walking with the Lord for 38-something years. And through those years, I've watched so many friends walk the journey with me and fall away. How many of you have seen that, have been there? They come, they join you for a while, and then they fall away, and they fall away, and they fall away. Because it's not really, you know, how you start, that's the most important thing, is how you finish. And we want to finish well, right, don't we? We want to finish this experiment, this project of what God is doing here, and what He's doing here is incredibly special because it's not just about two churches coming together, but it's about the impact that God is growing in the community around us, in the city around us, and in the cities of the world. And so I want to this morning just talk about what lies before us. And in doing that, as we work with leaders and churches and organizations and movements of the gospel around the world, there are five things that we really look at to say, is this going to last? Is this going to stand the test of time? When I'm sitting with a connect group, How many of you are leading connect groups or small groups here? If I'm sitting with a connect group leader, I want to know, is this going to stand the test of time? Is what we're building here going to make it through the fire? Then there's five things that I look at. And basically, they are abiding prayer. I want to see, is there real abiding prayer in the midst of God's people? Is there redemptive mission? Are we obsessed about what goes on here on a Sunday? Or are we living lives on mission the other days of the week? Is there joyful belonging? Do we like to be together? You like to be together, yeah. Do we like to be together? Is there joy when we come together with each other? Or are we fighting and bickering and arguing about petty things? Is there scripture engagement? Are we in the Word? Are we reading the Word? And are we living the Word? Are we obeying the Word? And is there empowering leadership that gets everybody involved? So I'm going to go through those very quickly. And I know that it's warm this morning, so I won't keep you too long. Just fan the person next to you a little bit and say, hang in there. Hang in there. Let's just quickly talk about abiding prayer. Abiding prayer that awakens passionate spirituality. In John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So what does Jesus mean, apart from me, you can do nothing? I mean, surely, apart from him, I can tie my shoelaces, right? Apart from him, I can go grocery shopping. Apart from him, I know lots of people that don't abide in him, but they still kind of drive around, they go to work, they do things, right? So what does he mean, apart from me, you can do nothing? I think what he means is, apart from me, you can do nothing that has eternal significance. There's nothing that'll last into eternity that you can do apart from him. And the Lord has to remind me of that every single day. A couple of weeks ago, I went on a personal prayer retreat, and I just went to the Midlands here. And by day two or three, I woke up and I was sitting and having breakfast, looking at the hills, and I began to reflect on my early days of following Jesus and how just on fire we were. You know, we were young, we were stupid, and we were on fire. And I asked myself, why does it seem like that fire isn't burning as bright anymore? Is there anybody else here that sometimes asks that question? Why does it feel like that fire isn't burning so bright anymore? And I was sitting before the Lord, and he said to me, "David, because you don't live in expectation anymore." And I began to realize I would wake up in the morning and say, "God, it's a new day. What are you going to do? I want to see what you're going to do. What are you going to do?" Those were the days where I'd wake up, and by midday I'd be excited because God was doing something in me, through me, around me, and I would see God doing things. That just brought an abiding prayer. I was talking to him because I was expecting him to do things. But somewhere along the journey, my expectation turned into an obligation. And I woke up in the morning and said, "My Christian life means I must do things to keep him happy, to keep the other church people happy. I've got a to-do list that I have to do to please God." And somewhere along the line, this life of expectation turned into obligation. And so I came back from that prayer retreat and I said, "I'm going to make a change. I'm going to start expecting God to do things." And I would wake up in the morning and I'd say, "God, I'm going to walk with you today." Well, I'm looking out. What are you going to do today? And he's been showing up in the most simple, amazing ways. In fact, he's changing me. A while back, I was in Sierra Leone, and to get to Freetown, I think your husband is on the way, right? To get to Freetown is quite a mission. You've got to fly several flights and drive several taxis, and then eventually you've got to get on a boat and you travel across the ocean, and then you get to this peninsula and you're in Freetown. And so we were there for a while, and at the end of being there, I came back, and I was kind of tight getting to the airport. And I got on the boat and I went across the ocean, got to the other side, and suddenly realized my laptop had been left behind. And in that moment, the old me would have said, oh, I'm not going to continue that sentence. But the new me said, God, I wonder what you're going to do here. I wonder what you're going to do here. And I turned to a colleague and I said, I left my laptop. I really need it. And he picked up the phone and he phoned someone who phoned someone who phoned someone who spoke to someone who spoke to a taxi driver who got in the taxi, got my laptop to the harbor, to the next boat it came across. And within 20 minutes there, I'm standing with a laptop and I'm going, well, thank you, Lord. It's so simple a thing. But it was so important to me. And one of the colleagues that was with me, a lady, turned to me and she said, I can't believe what just happened. And I said, it's amazing, isn't it? God took care of it. She said, that's not what I can't believe. She says, I can't believe you didn't freak out. She says, I would have freaked out. And suddenly I realized that living this life of expectation and going, God, I want to see what you're going to do. I want to see your goodness. I want to tell other people about it is like a magnet. It draws people in. It gets people into following him. The second key to being resilient, to being unstoppable, we want to build an unstoppable church, an unstoppable movement, right, is to live on redemptive mission that shares the good news with open hands and open hearts. A few years ago, maybe 20, 25 years ago, I was a good church boy. I would go to church, I would preach sermons, I would run churches, I would do everything good from the front because the easiest place in the world to be spiritual is here. If you want to know whether I'm walking with the Lord, don't watch me here. Come to my house. It's very easy to pretend here. And I was pretending. The one thing I was pretending about was telling other people that they should go and reach the lost and get people saved. And I didn't know a single person that didn't know Jesus. And the one day I got up and I said to my congregation, this week you're going to hear rumors. The rumors will be that your pastor was in the local pubs. I want to tell you it's true. Before you hear the rumors, it's true. Who's coming with me? And I took a group of guys and we started going from pub to pub. I know what you're asking in your mind. We drank Coca-Cola. But we went from pub to pub. It was eye-opening and very, very exhilarating. But I started a journey 20 years ago to say to myself, what I am behind this thing here is what I should be every day of my life. If I tell people to live on mission, I should be someone who lives on mission. There should never be a day that you can look at my life and not say, David really worked with lost and broken people recently. So I want to tell you, if you hear a rumor, that David was in the pubs and the shebeens. It's true. And if we really want to see the kingdom come, I want you to brace yourself because the most unlikely people are going to walk through these doors. They're going to come in on drugs. They're going to come in promiscuous. I'm going to bring them in. And I want to warn you, if you go after them and criticize them, you'll have to come through me. Because we're going to love them. We're going to speak the truth. When the time is right, we're going to speak the truth and help them find freedom. But we're not going to sit back and criticize. We're going to love them into the kingdom. So Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I want to say this to you very quickly. Here's a little thing that I put together that I really want to, and hear my heart. I'm going to speak a little bit direct this morning. Can I do that? Can I forgive me. But here's something that I believe is just for us. The mission is massive. The stakes are staggering. The battle is brutal. So let's drop the drama. Let's drop the drama. Let's drop the petty things that we obsess over. Let's stop worrying about the silly little things. Let's stop worrying about the things we shouldn't be worrying about. It's kind of time to stop stressing about the petty stuff. If you don't like the color of the paint on the walls, get over it. If you don't like the songs we sing on a Sunday, suck it up. Because we've got bigger battles to fight. We've got bigger battles to fight. Let me tell you some of the battle. And forgive me if this depresses you, but I want us to focus on what's important. Let me tell you some of the battle that we face in this country. 33% of the people in this country are unemployed. 60% of the youth are unemployed. 60% of people in our prison are under 25 years old. 30% of our population is dependent on government grants. 1.5 trillion rand was looted in straight capture. 2.5 trillion was lost through load shedding. 70% of our municipalities are bankrupt. 62% of South Africans live below the middle income poverty line. 20 million people experience severe hunger at least once a week in this country. One in four households don't know where the next meal comes from. 27% of children under five suffer from chronic malnutrition. One in three children under five suffers from stunted growth. 28% of our babies have fetal alcohol syndrome, the highest in the world. 81% of grade four learners cannot read English or cannot read at all for meaning. 50% of grade nine learners can't do mathematics. 46% of children who start school will never complete it. 30% of our children, South African children under six, have no access to early childhood development. 300,000 children are living in child-headed households. 70 people are murdered every day. One murder every 20 minutes. One woman is murdered every 4 hours, the highest in the world. 80% of rape cases are never prosecuted. 7.8 million people are living with HIV, the biggest population in the world. The highest youth suicide rate in sub-Saharan Africa is in South Africa. The leading cause of death amongst young people 15 to 29 is suicide. It's time to get past the petty stuff, guys. If it doesn't break your heart, then nothing will. It's time to stop fighting about the rubbish that we fight about and make the main thing the main thing. Forgive me, but it's time. God has something on this church that can shake nations. It's unstoppable, but we can stop it. We can stop it. We can stop it by taking our eyes off what's important, starting to fret about stuff we shouldn't. One of my mentors was a guy called Wim Jan. Wim Jan used to drive us out to townships and drop us off under a tree. And we'd say, what must we do, Wim Jan? And he'd say, bit, man, bit. Pray, pray, pray. That's what you do. And he'd drop us off for a tree, and then he'd pick us up late in the afternoon. Wim Jan used to drive at about 140 kilometers in a 40 zone, and he'd sit on the steering wheel like this, and he'd go, and he'd be praying in tongues. He was an interesting guy. Wim Jan taught me one thing that has stuck with me for life. Wim Jan used to say to me over and over and over, he'd say, David, the main thing is to keep the main thing. The main thing. Let's keep the main thing. The main thing as a church. The challenge that we fight is out there. The battle is brutal. The stakes are high. The country's in trouble. People are struggling. Let's rally around his mission. The third key is a joyful belonging that leads to church as family. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19 to 20 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household of God. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling for God to live by his Spirit." Isn't that amazing? You know what he's doing? He's building us together so that he can dwell amongst us. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, got stoned after he said, "God does not dwell in buildings made by human hands." Because he dwells in people. He dwells in you and me. How does he do that? He builds us together. You say, "No, I don't want to. No, I don't like Zolani. I don't want to be built together. I'll just be here and the Holy Spirit can come and touch me." No, it doesn't work that way. He builds us together to become a dwelling in which he lives by his Spirit. Like, this is deeply connected to this. It's one thing. You can't separate them. And whatever issue that you think you have with someone else in this church, get over it. 10 days ago, I sat with a young Ukrainian leader in Hungary. I was in his home with his family. He'd been displaced. I sat down and said to him, "Tell me your story." And he started to weep. Told me his story. I knew a lot of it. And I said, "What's the biggest struggle?" And he said, "A couple of weeks ago, I walked into a meeting. And as I walked into the meeting, there were young Russians in the meeting." And he said, "The anger and the rage and the bitterness came up, and I wanted to kill them." And he started to tell me how in that meeting, God reconciled their hearts and brought forgiveness. And how God broke his heart. He said, "David, I've lost everything. I've lost my family. They've been killed. I've lost my home. I've lost my country. But I forgive." There's not a single person sitting here that has a bigger problem than that leader that was sitting in front of me. If he can get over it, we can. Get over it. In him, he's building us together to becoming a dwelling in which he can live by his Spirit. If we let him do that, this miracle that started will shake nations. The fourth key is scripture engagement that results in real and authentic spiritual growth. And as I was reflecting on this, and I made a commitment a long time ago that I would never share something that I first took to the Lord and said, "What is it saying to me right now?" And as I was looking at this, what it spoke to me is I have been so busy and running so hard that I haven't been in the scriptures for some time. And the Lord spoke to me, and I made a commitment this week. I'm going to get back to the Word. I'm going to get back to the Word. How about you? The Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. Your famous preacher on YouTube is not. That guy or that woman that's spouting off some doctrine of some kind and screaming from the stage on YouTube, that's not powerful, that's not effective, it's not sharper than a two-edged sword. God's Word is. Stop chasing every wind of doctrine and get back to His Word. Stop punting conspiracy theories that you're watching about, you know, Israel and America and who knows what else and whatever side you're on. And if you like to do that in your spare time, that's fine. But that's not the food we live on. It's His Word. Don't merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. I want to be that guy that builds his house on the rock. That's how you become unstoppable. But it's not just reading, it's doing. I want to challenge you this morning, this week, make a commitment right now to go close the door in your room, open the Bible, you say where. It doesn't matter, just open it. Just open it somewhere and start reading. And then stop and say, okay, God, what do you want me to do with what I've read? How do I put it into practice? And then do it, because it's in the doing where the resilience is, not in the hearing, not in the reading. The fifth key is empowering leadership that opens the way for everyone to be involved. I love to read just the stories of how the early leaders just empowered people. I love the stories of Paul would arrive in a town and he wasn't there very long and then he'd leave, but there would be a church. There would be a, and he was just kind of raising up people. And he writes this to Timothy. He says, Timothy, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, trust these to reliable people who will also be qualified to lead, to teach others. We don't become resilient because Andrew's a great preacher. He can be a great preacher, but that doesn't make us unstoppable. That just means that you take out Andrew and we've got a problem. We become unstoppable when every single one of us becomes a combined force that the gates of hell cannot stand against. The only job for leaders in the church is to help every person to step into the works of ministry. If you're leading a connect group, your primary job is to give your job away. When I sit with a leader, I've sat with mega church pastors. I sit with a mega church pastor and I go, that's great. You've got all these thousands of people following. It's wonderful. Who are you pouring your life into? They can't give me one name. Who are you pouring your life into? If you're leading a connect group, who's the person that you're pouring your life into? Are you stepping back? Are you letting them lead? Are you empowering? You'll never work yourself out of a job in the kingdom. In May 2008, I'll end with a story, because it's getting warm. I'll end with a story. In May 2008, I was driving home. I was living in Gauteng. And I was driving home, and there were all these people on this empty piece of grass. Big open field. Grass was this long. And there were a couple of hundred people, and I thought, what is going on? And I went to where I was going, and I came back, and when I came back, there was even more commotion. And so it didn't look like a riot. I didn't know what was going on. So I stopped the car, and I walked in, and it was when I first discovered the first xenophobic riots that were happening around South Africa. And on this piece of ground were 400 families that they were trying to find a safe place to be because they'd been kicked out of their homes. And so I canceled all my plans and I started getting involved to help. And I just, you know, worked for a while and then I went home and I slept and I came back the next day. And when I came back the next day, I looked for the leader. It was a lady that had been assigned to set up this refugee camp. And I said, where is she? And they said, she's resigned. She couldn't take the pressure. Then they called me and they said, will you take this on? I had no idea what to do. 400 families, big piece of open bush. The United Nations has dropped some big white round tents down in the corner somewhere. We're exposed. People are threatening violence. The neighbors are rioting outside. There's snakes and scorpions in the bushes. We've got children running around. There's alcohol and drugs running everywhere. Women are being abused, and they say, will you deal with this? So I said, yes, let's do it. So I went away a little bit, and I said, God, what must I do? And the Lord gave me wisdom, and I walked back again, and I walked into this camp, and I found a rock about this high, and I got up on the rock. And I instantly knew I couldn't do this. I got up on this rock and I called everyone together and calmed them down. It took about half an hour. And I said, bring me your leader. Those were profound words. I didn't say, I am your leader. I said, bring me your leader. I want to serve him. And it took a while, and a young guy called Rivers stepped forward, and he said, I am the leader. And I said, yes, he's the leader. Okay. I said to Rivers, I said, bring me 12 men, and I'll help you guys run this camp. So we would sit every single morning with these 12 leaders, and I said, how do I train leaders to do? I have no idea how to do this. And so what I did was I bought Bibles. And I went and sat. I said, right, we're going to learn how to lead a refugee camp. We're going to open the Bible. So we'd open the Bible and we'd read it. And then I'd read it and I'd say, so what does it say to you? What are you going to do about it? Right, go and do it. That's how I would do it. And we were doing this for about a week. And one of the local ward counselors found out. And she comes during one of my meetings, and she's angry. She's spitting mad. And we're sitting in this container. The container's closed, and I get news that she demands to see me. So I said, she can wait. And I made her wait for 45 minutes in the sun. And we finish our meeting. And we open the doors, and she walks in, but she's spitting mad. And she's mad because she's not a believer. She's from another faith, and she doesn't like what I'm doing. And so she walks in, and she starts to scream at the top of her voice. Now, this is one of the main politicians. She's got big guys with her. And she says, you told me you were doing leadership, but you're doing a Bible study. Look there, Bible study, Bible, Bible. She points at the Bibles on the table. And I said, ma'am, I said, we were doing leadership training. She says, you lie, you Bible study. I said, ma'am, we were doing leadership training. She says, you lie. I said, please ask the guys. So she asks the first guy, she says, what were you doing? He says, leadership training. Ask the next one, she says, what were you doing? He says, leadership training. She asks all of them, they said, we were doing leadership training. So she's spitting mad, she leaves. But these guys take on this challenge and they transform this camp and this community for 9 months. During that time, there were 7 refugee camps in Gauteng. Every single one of them was on the news. There were riots, there was even one murder, there was violence. We never got on the news. Not because of me, because God was teaching me something. That your primary job as a leader, doing anything in the kingdom, is to raise up others. Raise them up. Get into the shadows, raise them up. Stand back, applaud. They're the ones, they're the heroes. Raise them up. At the end of that time, about 9 months in, the United Nations came and they said, we come to inspect the camp because rumor has it that this is the best run camp. So I said, oh, okay. So we went around and I had them do litter patrol, and so it was the cleanest, it was just pure, clean. And so they went around, they came back, they were very impressed. So they sat down, there were international guys there, and they sat down and they said, this is amazing. So what did you do? I said, I didn't do anything. I said, I found these guys and they did it. The UN guys jumped up and screamed at me. They said, you can't do that. It's against international regulations. I said, what's against international? You can't let the refugees run their own camp. So I said, it's a bit late to tell me now. She says, didn't you read the manual? I said, what manual? I never got a manual. The first lady had taken the manual with her, and I never read the manual. But God's wisdom was bigger than the United Nations wisdom. God's wisdom is that we don't hold on to power. We don't look for a position. You don't need to stand behind this pulpit to do incredible things. You don't even have to be here. There's enough to do for every single one of us. I've just read the list. There's enough for every single one of us to do. Just get on with it. God, what do you want me to do? What are you going to do today? I'm expecting. Go and do it. And we can change the world. So let me close with this here. I believe that the church that Jesus is building is unstoppable, but we can stop it. Nothing else there can stop it, but we can. When we stop praying, the enemy discourages us. When we stop living on mission, he neutralizes us. When we lose our joy-filled belonging, he divides us. When we neglect scripture, he deceives us. And when we stop empowering others, He exhausts us. Let's close our eyes for a moment. Maybe ask the Lord, what is it that you need to adjust? I've shared with you, like, I'm going to go get into the Word again because I've just been busy. I've been busy doing good things, but it's not an excuse. Maybe you've been doing good things, but there are things that you have to adjust in your life. I want to ask this morning that you just reflect. What is it that God is speaking to your heart? And make that commitment that when you leave here, you're going to do it differently. Maybe He wants you to increase your prayer life. Maybe He wants you to live on mission. Maybe He wants you to stop gossiping and slandering and dividing the body of Christ. Maybe He wants you to read Scripture more. Maybe He wants you, as a Connect group leader or someone who loves to wash the dishes, to raise up someone else, to work yourself out of a job. What is it that God's speaking to you this morning? I can tell you from years and years of working with movements around the world, the enemy doesn't invent much new. He gets us on these issues. If we put these practices into place, we will become unstoppable. And then let's stand together. Stand together, lift your hands if you can, just bow your heads. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray on behalf of all of us. Father, we come to You today with honesty about where we've drifted, where we've compromised, where we've allowed the enemy to take ground. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we've allowed our relationship with You to grow cold, where we've let the fires of passion die down. Father, forgive us for living safe and small instead of living on mission. We've allowed comfort to neutralize us, where we've been called to boldly go into all the world. Forgive us, Father, for losing our joy in belonging to You and one another. Forgive us, Father, where we've gossiped and slandered Your bride and Your people. Forgive us where we've entered into quarrels and fights and petty issues. Heal our hearts, Lord. Help us to lay down our selfish ideas and ambitions. Father, forgive us for neglecting Your word. Forgive us for being swept away in every wind of doctrine and the cunning deceitfulness of men. Lord, in that distraction, we've left ourselves open to deception. Help us. Help us to get back to clarity and truth that only Your word offers. Help us to put those words into practice. Forgive us, Father, for carrying the burden of ministry on our own instead of empowering other people. Help us to empower other people, to celebrate what they've done, to applaud them, even when they do greater things than we could ever do. Father, we repent, we return. We return to prayer, to mission, to the family of God, to the truth of Your word, and to powering other people to make disciples. Restore us, revive us, and make us ready to be unstoppable. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.